We do serve the true and living God who is faithful, has proven Himself to be faithful, and we can stand upon His faithfulness, upon His promises. And that gives us confidence and assurance as we serve Him faithfully and look our way into eternity with that hope of being with Him for that eternal day in heaven. So thankful that you're here this evening as we are in the midst of our gospel meeting. If you're visiting with us, we're so very thankful for your presence, as has already been mentioned. If you have any questions about anything that you hear or anything that you observe while you're with us this evening, please let us know. We would love to have the opportunity to sit down with you at your convenience and with an open Bible address any questions that you may have. Your presence here is an indication of your interest in spiritual things. You're to be commended for that, as your presence here is an encouragement to us as we're engaged in this gospel meeting this week. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the book of Proverbs and consider some ways that we can trouble our own house. Oftentimes, the mistakes that we make, the sins that we commit, have the greatest impact upon those that are the closest to us. And the book of Proverbs specifically mentions some things that we can do that would trouble our own house. Thursday night, we're going to look at dancing. And is dancing a sin? We're going to allow the Bible to answer that question for us. And Friday night, we're going to look at the passage from the book of Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the study that I would like to leave you with as we wrap up the meeting, Lord willing, on Friday night. But tonight, we're going to consider the thief on the cross. And I invite you to open your Bible up to Luke chapter 23. We'll begin by reading the account of the saving of the thief on the cross. And have your Bible out and turn to the passages that we go to as we go through our study this evening. And I want you to read in the Bible what God's Word has to say. Don't take my word for it. Don't rest on your opinions or your think-sos, but let's rest our eternal salvation upon a thus saith the Lord. So have your Bible out, and let's read the Word of God together. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Just before our Lord ascended into heaven, He gave the Great Commission to His apostles. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel that they were commissioned and authorized by Christ to preach was, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. Many people that we know today will not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ as He commissioned it to His apostles. They insist that man is saved by faith only. Faith only salvation, without baptism. And without fail, as we talk with these individuals and try to turn their attention to passages like Mark 16 and verse 16, those who reject the necessity of water baptism as being essential for salvation will sooner or later turn to the thief on the cross and will try to use his salvation as an example and as evidence that we can be saved without water baptism today. Not long after I became a Christian, I grew up in a denominational belief, and I was a member of a denominational church, and I was good friends with the pastor's son. He and I were very close. When I obeyed the gospel, you know, that close friendship became somewhat estranged. And I remember talking with him just months after obeying the gospel about the necessity of baptism. He said, yeah, you're telling me that Jesus got Himself down off the cross and took the thief down off the cross and went and baptized him and then tacked him back up on the cross and got back up there Himself. I don't believe it. And that was his answer for the necessity of baptism. He thought that settled the argument. That was it for him. Well, you know, the thief on the cross might sound like a good argument. It might sound like good reasoning. But the thief on the cross being used as evidence or proof that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, it has an answer. What I want to do for a few moments this evening, I want us to go into the Scriptures. I want us to clear up some assumptions, misconceptions about this thief on the cross. We're going to look at the Lord's power on earth to forgive sins. We're going to consider the significance of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And then we're going to consider the purpose of baptism. I mean, after all, the reason we're talking about this is because it's used as a means of trying to get around baptism. So we're going to talk about baptism some this evening. Again, I hope you have your Bible out, and I hope that you'll follow along as we consider this study. You've already seen it has an impact upon the salvation of our souls. First, let's consider the thief on the cross, and I would ask the question, are you sure the thief wasn't baptized? Because that's the argument that is made. Well, that thief, he was saved without baptism. How do you know he wasn't baptized? Obviously, the Lord didn't baptize him at this moment. This is not a record of his baptism. But I believe an argument can be made that we don't know for certain that he wasn't baptized prior to this. Many Jews were baptized by John's baptism. If you'll go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, I want to look at verses 4 and 5. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I'd pause right here and I would point out that even John's baptism was for the remission of sins. And we're talking about the Lord's baptism as we consider what we have to do to be saved today. But even John's baptism was for the remission of sins. Now verse 5 says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Many people were baptized by John for the remission of their sins. You don't know that this thief wasn't one of them. He very well could have been. But you know, you go to John chapter 4 and you see something very impressive. Perhaps even you miss this as you're looking at the Gospels and studying the Gospel accounts. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself did not baptize but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Everyone was going out to John's baptism. Multitudes were going out and being baptized by John. And Jesus made Him baptize more disciples than John did. How do you know this man wasn't one of these disciples? Wasn't one of these individuals? I don't know for sure that he was, but you don't know that he wasn't. You know something else that's very interesting? If we go back to the text we read just a moment ago, doesn't this thief seem to know an awful lot about the Lord's identity and His mission as the Christ? Here the one is blaspheming Him. If you are the Christ, prove it. Save yourself and save us. And the other thief speaks up for him. Says, this man has done nothing wrong. He knows of the innocence, the sinlessness of Christ, and then says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's about to die. What do you mean, come into your kingdom? This thief knows an awful lot, doesn't he? He has a grasp. He has an understanding that some of the people following Jesus very closely did not have at that moment, at that time. So how do you know he wasn't baptized? How do you know he wasn't associated with Jesus? How do you know? I don't know that he was, and this really doesn't answer the question. I simply put this slide up and bring this point before you. You don't know for sure that he wasn't baptized. And so before we use the thief on the cross as proof that you can be saved without baptism because he wasn't baptized, you don't know that he wasn't. You don't know that he wasn't. And that's not safe footing to be on. I want to point that out. But as I said, that doesn't really address the question. Instead, I want us to consider the Lord's power on earth to forgive sins. While he was here on earth, the Lord exercised power to forgive sins. We're going to notice some of these examples. And I also want us to pay close attention to what it was that prompted Jesus to forgive the sins. Not just that the Lord had power to forgive sins, but why did he do it? Why did the Lord forgive sins on these different occasions? First, let's consider Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is a guest in the house of a Pharisee. And as he is reclined at the table, a sinful woman comes in and begins to anoint his feet. And the host, the Pharisee, says within himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know that there was a sinner at his feet and he wouldn't allow this to continue. So in his mind, this is proof that Jesus is not a true prophet. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. And so Jesus responds and he talks about forgiveness. And who would be more grateful? Someone who was forgiven just a little or someone who was forgiven a lot? And the Pharisee answered correctly in that and then turned to the woman and told her that her sins were forgiven her. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus forgave this woman of her great sins. And the reason he gave for doing so was because of her faith. It took a great amount of faith for her to enter into a house where she was not welcomed and she did not belong, but it was her opportunity to do something for the Lord. She acted by faith. Jesus saw that. Jesus acknowledged that. Jesus forgave her of her sins because of her faith. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, I want us to consider the rich young ruler. And this is recorded in a number of the Gospels, but I want us to consider Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 19, this rich young ruler comes running before Jesus, kneels down before him, and asks him what he has to do to have eternal life. What do I have to do to have eternal life? Well, you have to have your sins forgiven if you're going to have eternal life. So I'm going to include this in this discussion of Jesus forgiving sins, or at least offering to do so. He asked him about the commandments, and he insists that he has kept those commandments from his youth up. But Jesus, again, knows what's in the hearts of men, and he looks upon this man and he tells him, one thing you lack. If you want to be perfect, verse 21, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus here was not giving a universal condition for salvation. That in order for us to have hope of the forgiveness of our sins tonight, we've got to go and liquidate all of our assets and give it all away. That's not a universal condition of salvation. This man was covetous. He was a good man in many ways, but Jesus saw in his heart that his possessions possessed him. And as long as that was the case, that was going to hinder him from having eternal life. So he needed to get rid of these possessions, and we see the control that they had on him. Verse 22, in verse 16, he wants to know, what do I have to do In verse 22, he's heard that there's a price he's unwilling to pay, and he walks away sorrowful. He's not going to part with his possessions. There was no forgiveness of sins on this occasion, but the Lord offered. The Lord offered. And it wasn't through faith, was it? It was on the condition that he sell what he have and give it to the poor. In Matthew chapter 9, we read of the paralytic who is brought before Jesus by his friends. Now, Mark's account and Luke's account tell us that these friends, because of the crowd around the house, they take him up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof and lower him down before Jesus. Matthew does not include that detail, but I want to read Matthew's account of this healing. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes," just like what we read over there in Luke chapter 7. Who is this man that's daring to forgive sins? Well, here they're saying the same thing. Only God can do this. Who's this man making himself out to be? They're on to something. And the Lord's going to show that he is indeed who they're thinking he has to be in order to make this claim. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Pause right there. Think about that. Which is easier to say? To say your sins are forgiven you, or to a paralytic, get up and walk? The forgiveness of sins is something that cannot be proven in the physical realm. It's something that happens entirely in the spiritual realm. So you can say, and I can say, your sins are forgiven you all you want. We don't have to offer any proof of that, because there's none that can be offered. That's the easy thing to say. But to say to a paralytic, "Get up and walk out," that requires a miracle. That requires an act of God. That's the difficult thing to say. Now, look at verse 6. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Jesus, what he is doing here with this miracle, is he is performing the difficult task in order to prove the simple task. I've said his sins are forgiven, and you've balked at that. You've rejected that idea that I have the authority to do that. And so, okay, to prove that I have the authority and power to forgive sins, I heal this man, and he gets up and walks out under his own power, whole and complete. And when you see that I have the power to do that, then it proves that I have the power on earth to forgive sins. And they got the message. They understood that. Verse 8 says, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." So Jesus, when he performed these miracles, and by the way, the miracles that were performed by Jesus were first and foremost performed as a means of confirming his identity as the Son of God or his message as the truth. Whatever benefit it was physically to others was secondary. It was always performed as a sign. But back up to verse 2. What started all this was Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." Why did Jesus forgive his sins? Was it because he repented? Was it because he was baptized? No. It wasn't even because of his faith. Did you notice that? It was because of the faith of his friends. When Jesus saw their faith, and it might have been the faith of the paralytic included in it, but it's a plural. He saw their faith and he forgave him of his sins. Here's the point. Here's the point that I want us to understand. Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. He performed this miracle here to prove that. that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that Jesus forgave sins at His own discretion, whenever He wanted, however He wanted, whoever He wanted. The thief on the cross is just one of these examples. When He told him, "Today you'll be with Me in paradise," it was an example of Jesus giving the forgiveness of sins at His discretion. But everything changed when Jesus died on the cross. And I want you to understand this. Maybe tonight you're hearing some of these things for the first time. You need to understand the significance of the changes that happened when Jesus died on the cross. And I'll speak for just a moment to those of us who are members of the Lord's church, perhaps those who have been born and raised in the church and have never had to struggle with error yourself, just talking with others. I don't know the statistics. It could only be a guess. But I would say by far the majority of people that you have religious discussions with do not understand the significance between the old covenant and the new. And they do not understand the significance of the change between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what happened. And I tell you that so that in the future, as you have an opportunity to study with someone and they keep wanting to go back to the Old Testament for their authority, or they keep wanting to go to the life of Christ as proof, as evidence that they're all right with God, keep in mind, maybe they don't understand the significance of what we're about to talk about. So keep that in mind and equip yourself to be able to talk with people and help people to understand the most basic division you have in your Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you understand what that's all about? Equip yourself to be able to help people, and you may help them to find their way to heaven. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? Well, a multitude of things happened when He died on the cross, but there are two that I want us to consider as we're discussing the thief on the cross. First, when Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses was taken away. That law that was given there on Mount Sinai, as you turn to Colossians chapter 2, that law that had governed the Israelites as God worked patiently with them to bring the Christ into the world, that law was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to last forever. It served a purpose. And when it served its purpose, it was taken out of the way. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." Paul's right there. That's talking about the law of Moses. As you look in the book of Acts, and you look at other writings of the Apostle Paul, the law of Moses was against them because it pointed out sin. And he's talking here about that handwriting, about those requirements, about that law. It was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way. It's gone. When did that happen? Having nailed it to the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses died with Him. In the book of Romans at chapter 10 and verse 4, Romans chapter 10 and at verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for us. So Christ came and He just abolishes the law. No. Keep your place here in Romans chapter 10. And let me remind you of something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That means that the law of Moses pointed to a specific purpose, a specific outcome, that there was something that had to be accomplished. The law and the prophets pointed to the cross. And as you look at the law And as you look at its purpose and you look at its promise and you look at what's lacking there, it all points to Calvary. And from our perspective, we can see that a lot easier as we have the New Testament showing us that fulfillment. But as you look at that law, the end of that law, it points to Jesus dying on the cross. And so when He died on the cross, that law served its purpose. It served its purpose. It was fulfilled. And it was taken out of the way. It didn't fail. It didn't lack its purpose. It fulfilled its purpose. And it was taken out of the way. The book of Hebrews at chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get these Christians, these Jewish Christians, to understand this so that they would not return to the law of Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, the writer of the book of Hebrews actually quotes from the Old Testament, quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, showing and proving that while the law of Moses was even still in effect, God was looking to the day that it would be taken away, that it would be replaced with a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Pause right here. What covenant did God make with Israel when He brought them out of the land of Egypt by the hand and brought them to Mount Sinai? That's the law of Moses. That's what's being talked about here. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. Not like that covenant. That covenant's going to be done away with. For this is the covenant. We resume reading verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and I'll write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When Jesus died on the cross, that old law died with Him. Now, here's something else that happened when Jesus died on the cross. His will went into effect. Turn the page in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 15 through 17. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. And for this reason, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. Again, we're talking about that old is gone. We've got a new covenant now. By means of death, He died on the cross. That's where it happened, right there at the cross. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And we should understand this, because we still operate by this same principle today. You and I can write out a will. We can write out a will and we can deem what we want done with our property after we are dead. And as long as we're alive, we're free to do with that property whatever we want to. But when we die, that will goes into effect and that will is going to stipulate what is done with our property. Both of my parents are still living. And they can do with their property whatever they want to. They can give it to whoever they want to. It's just me and my little sister. And if they want to give it to us now, they're free to do so. They can do with it whatever they want to. But when they die, their will is going to go into effect. And the only thing my sister and I are going to get is what is written out in their will. And if there are any stipulations or conditions that have to be met, we'll have to meet them. Now, prior to that, I can go and see my folks, and they can give me whatever they want. When they die, the will goes into effect. I think we all understand that. Forgiveness of sins was our Lord's to give. And He could give it whenever He wanted to whoever He wanted to, for whatever reason He wanted to, while He was alive on earth. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. But when He died, His will went into effect. When He died, His will went into effect. And the only way forgiveness of sins is found is by meeting the conditions that are set forth in His will. And which law was in effect when the thief on the cross was saved? Jesus lived and died under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was still in effect and enforced until Jesus took it away at His death. The promise of paradise was made to the thief before Jesus died. And that is significance. It makes all the difference in the world. The thief on the cross was saved under the law of Moses, not under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, while the saving of the thief on the cross is a great example of the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ, and it's a great example of the power of the cross to bring man to repentance, it is not an example of what you and I have to do to be saved today. It's not. When Jesus rose from the dead, He sent His apostles into all the world to preach the gospel. This commission is recorded in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. And as we combine those accounts, we see that the stipulation set forth in the last will and testament of our Lord is that in order for man to receive forgiveness of sins from Him, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We must confess that faith, and we must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Those are the stipulations that are set forth in the Great Commission, set forth in His will. The confession of faith, I don't believe is mentioned specifically in these three accounts, but it's certainly taught by the apostles afterwards as they went out and carried out the Great Commission and allowed man to know what the conditions were that were set forth by the Lord to receive the forgiveness of sins. The thief lived and died, was saved before Jesus died. That makes all the difference in the world. Now, I want for just a moment, I want us to consider the purpose of baptism. Since the thief on the cross is used as an argument against the necessity of water baptism, I believe perhaps the best way to address this is to show the purpose of baptism. Because if we properly understand the necessity of water baptism as being essential for salvation, why would we deny it? With the thief on the cross or with any other passage of Scripture? So what does the Bible say is the purpose of baptism? And again, I want to tell you, if you're studying with a friend, you're studying with someone, studying with a relative, and you get hung up on baptism, a good question to ask is, what is baptism for? The Lord doesn't tell us to do something without a reason. There's a reason for everything that we do. So, you tell me, what is baptism for? And you're liable to get any number of answers. Let them answer. Write it down. Write it down. That's what they say baptism is for. And then, okay, can we go to the Bible and let the Bible answer that question? Can we trust the Bible to tell us what baptism is for? Because the Bible tells us that baptism saves us. Baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Notice that baptism comes before salvation, not after. Many people would have us to believe he who believes is saved, and you ought to think about getting baptized afterwards. But that's not the way the Lord said it, is it? I think the Lord knew what He was saying. He who believes and, is a conjunction, is baptized. You join those two together and you have salvation. It's a math problem. 1 + 1 = 2. Belief and baptism is for salvation. That's Mark 16, verse 16. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That word remission means forgiveness. Why do we have to be baptized? What's it for? It's for the remission of sins. It's for the remittal, the dismissal, the release of sins. Acts 22 and at verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here Saul of Tarsus has seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. And if faith only saves, then he was saved right there on the road to Damascus. But here's your dilemma. When Ananias comes to him in Damascus 3 days later, Saul still has his sins. Because he's told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now how can you be saved from your sins and still have your sins? You can't. You can't. He was not saved of his sins, forgiven of his sins, until they were washed away in the waters of baptism. Doesn't that harmonize with what the Lord taught in the Great Commission? It does. What is baptism? The purpose of baptism, it puts us into contact with Jesus' death. That's where that blood was shed. Someone will long before this, someone will have objected. No, the blood of Jesus washes away sins. That's right. The blood of Jesus washes away sins. But when is that blood contacted? When do we come into contact with that blood? His blood was shed in His death. When is it that we come into contact with His death? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? It's at His death that His blood was shed. It's at baptism that we contact His death. And notice that baptism is patterned after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what salvation is. Newness of life. We're saved. Those sins are washed away. We're sanctified. We're justified, as we talked about on Sunday morning. That newness of life. Now when does that newness of life come? If baptism is patterned after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when could we expect the newness of life to come? The newness of life for Christ came at the resurrection, didn't it? But if we're saved prior to and without water baptism, then we have the death of that old man, we have the newness of life, and then you want to bury that new man? That doesn't make any sense at all. Doesn't make any sense at all. When's the newness of life? It's after baptism. When's salvation? When's forgiveness? It's after baptism. Every time. Every time. What's baptism? The purpose of baptism is to put us in Christ, not just in contact with His death, but to put us in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. It is in Christ where every spiritual blessing is found, including the forgiveness of sins, including our adoption as sons, including the inheritance of heaven. It's found in Christ. Now, how do we get into Christ? Do we believe our way into Christ? No, you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that teaches that we believe our way into Christ. We believe in Christ. But we don't believe our way into Him. We don't repent our way into Him. We don't confess our way into Him. We don't pray our way into Him or even pay our way into Him. We're baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Can we be saved outside of Christ? No. How do we get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ. There's no baptism, no salvation prior to baptism. And the same thing that puts us in Christ puts us into the church. The church is the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, so by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The thing that saves us automatically adds us to the church, which is His body. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 47. So, Go through these Scriptures. Look at these Scriptures. What does the Bible say the purpose of baptism is? And let's go with what the Bible says. Let God be true and every man a liar. We're talking about where we're going to spend eternity. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. As we draw this to a close, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Let's go back very briefly to that idea of Jesus writing out His will. You and I have the legal right to write out our will, make whatever stipulations we might want to make. The Lord authored His own will. And He's become the author of eternal salvation to all who, not to all who believe Him, not to all who trust Him, but it says to all who obey Him. He is our Savior. He offers that salvation. He has the right to set the conditions and requirements, and He has done so. You cannot be saved the same way the thief on the cross was saved. You're 2,000 years too late for that. But you can still be saved. You can be saved by meeting the conditions that are set forth in the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The last thing that Jesus said before He left this earth is that we must believe, we must repent, and we must be baptized in order to be saved. And we haven't heard anything different from Him or from His apostles ever since. So I would plead with you this evening, do not let the thief on the cross rob you of your soul's salvation. It is a beautiful account, but it is not an example of what you have to do to be saved tonight. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I know that you do. You need to act upon that belief. You need to act upon that faith. Trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the conditions that He set forth. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith with your mouth. And be baptized, buried in water, to have those sins washed away. It is then that you will rise to walk in newness of life. If we can help you to obey the gospel this evening, or if as an erring child of God you need to make things right, or as an overwhelmed child of God you need our prayers and our encouragement, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song. Would you please come?